stand, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are King, that you rule, that even with our worries, our anxieties, our fears, you are hope. Please build us in that hope this morning, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Great, do you have a seat, everybody? Have a seat. And I'll let the musicians dismantle behind me as well. I'm just going to do a little introduction to our Bible readings this morning before we have our first Bible reading. And the Bible readings will be done a little bit differently this morning. We're going to have an orator and some spoken parts. No acting this week, I'm afraid, but an orator with some spoken parts. But I thought it'd be worth just having a little introduction before we get into Esther 3 and 4. Maybe you missed last week, and the All Age, looking at Esther 1 and 2, maybe it's just a good chance for us all to have a little bit of a reflection. But I want to start with a quotation. So here you go. There are people who want to kill you because you follow Jesus Christ. There are people who want to kill you because you follow Jesus Christ. Well, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus here this morning, I wonder how that makes you feel. Maybe you've never thought of it before. Maybe it makes you feel a little bit nervous. And I wonder what I know that you don't know. Maybe you think I'm just being a little bit over the top and weird. But in some parts of the world, that is the exact place for brothers and sisters as they wake up this morning. Very interestingly, Johnny mentioned Open Doors at the beginning of the service, and St. Valentine being all about the persecuted church. They're going to get quite a bit of mention in our thinking this morning. And that's a map from Open Doors, which shows you the 50 most persecuted countries in terms of Christians living in those countries in the world. The darker the colour, quite used to this now on maps, aren't we? The more intense the persecution. You can see very big swathes of dark orange there. Christians fearing for their lives may be killed just for following Jesus Christ. But not here, surely. But actually, I think there are people who think like this even in our own country. Thankfully, they're nowhere near power, but I think there are people who would love to stamp out Christianity. And the best way to do that is to get rid of Christians. They might not put it in terms of killing Christians, but they would love to do away with Christianity, because we are, if we are a Christian, engaged in spiritual warfare. The Bible's quite open about this, that there is a battle going on. Paul talks about it very clearly in one of his letters to one of the churches, Ephesians, that Christians are involved in a struggle not of flesh and blood, but in the spiritual realms. Because there is one who stands behind all human opposition of Christians, and that is the great adversary, Satan, or the devil himself. And that's what we're thinking about this morning in Esther chapter 3 and 4. So I want us to hold that in our minds as we hear the Bible read this morning. But just a very quick recap. Chapters 1 and 2 of Esther before we come to our Bible reading. You may remember King Xerxes is king of Persia, he's ruler of the whole world, and got great power, but we also see he's a bit of an odd fool as well, slightly prone to making slightly crazy rules that affect everybody across the empire. If you remember, he got rid of Queen Vashti, who was his queen, because she wouldn't come and do a dance for him, and then had a big beauty competition across the whole empire. And it just so happened, didn't it, that Esther, little old Esther, got chosen to be his new queen. And then just at the end of chapter 2, if you remember, we heard Mordecai, Esther's sort of adopted father and cousin by blood, just happened to overhear some officers plotting to kill King Xerxes. Told Esther, she told King Xerxes, the plot was foiled, the officers were executed, and Mordecai's good deed written about in the big book of the Persians, their big history. And that was where we left things at the end of chapter 2. We're now going to have our first reading of chapter 3. We're going to deal with the two chapters separately. And so first of all, Becca and Dave and Dan are going to read chapter 3 for us. Thank you.
these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet, having learnt who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes,
"There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasure."
So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews.
"Keep the money and do with the people as you please."
Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Brilliant. Thank you very much. Brilliant. So we're going to have to think about chapter 3. And as we can see, hopefully already, this is all about the relentless opposition of God's enemies. So we're 500 years before Jesus, roughly, aren't we? Here we're seeing God's people, the Jews, his people in the Old Testament, and the way they are being treated. Because it's a complete change from the end of chapter 2. We end chapter 2 and we think, well, what's going to happen to Mordecai? What good thing is going to happen to Mordecai? And suddenly, beginning of chapter 3, it's not Mordecai who's in the spotlight, is it? But it's a new person, a new player in the act. And this is Haman, the evil Haman. And the book of Esther would often be read by the Jews at one of their big feasts, one of their party times, as we're going to see, particularly towards the end. And when it was read out, the atmosphere wouldn't be probably like one of our church services. Well, not a normal one, more like an all-age service. A bit of a pantomime in some ways. Where as soon as someone like Haman came on the stage, they'd go, "Boo!" And when someone like Mordecai came on the stage, they'd go, "Way!" kind of thing. And they'd really get into the story, because it's that kind of story, isn't it? It is almost pantomime baddies and goodies. Because there's Haman, he has a rapid rise, doesn't he? We haven't heard of him before, he wasn't one of the people mentioned in chapter 1 or 2. And suddenly, he's like the president. He's number 2 in the whole empire, second only to King Xerxes himself. And King Xerxes has obviously taken a bit of a shine to him. He's the bright new thing, it often happens, doesn't it? Particularly maybe if you look back into our history and the people who rose up under different kings and queens. Not always the nicest of people, but those maybe who were good at getting things done. And so because King Xerxes loves Haman, then everybody else does. And they all start bowing down to him, not worshipping him, but just honouring him. Well, everyone except one man who sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't he? There you go, there's Haman walking along, everyone bowing and scraping, but in the background there's Mordecai, not bowing down to him. And despite the advice of people around him, he still won't bow down. And again, we're not told why. It's not to do with the commandments and not bowing down to an idol. We're just not told why Mordecai didn't. Well, Haman is told, isn't he, of what Mordecai is doing. And he is furious. Absolutely spitting anger. But then he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. And he thinks, well, I'm so angry, I don't just want to take down Mordecai, but I want to take down his whole people, his whole nation, every single Jew across the whole empire. So he goes to King Xerxes with his evil, dastardly plan, doesn't he? And it's a bit like one of those apprentice pitches, isn't it, that he does to King Xerxes. Oh, wonderful king, oh, you're so wonderful, aren't you? We all think you're so wonderful. I mean, it is a pantomime, isn't it? And he comes in, and it's extraordinary what he says, isn't it? There's a certain people, notice he doesn't say who. There's a certain people dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. And that's a bit strange, isn't it? Their customs are different, and we all know different is dangerous. Different from all the other people. They stick out like a sore thumb, don't they? And they don't obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interests to tolerate them. I mean, there's some sort of half-truths in there, aren't there? The Jews did keep themselves separate. They followed certain laws, like the food laws and cleanliness laws, and would have kept themselves a bit separate. Does that make them dangerous? Did they disobey the king? Who was the last Jew we've heard about? Well, it was Mordecai. What was he doing? Disobeying the kingdom? He was saving his life. It's crazy, isn't it? It goes from half-truths just to outright blatant lies. But just to smooth the deal, Haman says, well, I'm happy to put my money where my mouth is. I will pay into the king's treasury 10,000 talents of silver. Now, if you're not au fait with biblical weights and measures, let me tell you, that is £250 million worth in today's money, that amount of silver. That's a lot of money to grease the deal. Well, we know what kind of a king King Xerxes is, don't we? He just loves making totally megalomaniac rules across the whole empire. We've seen that already, haven't we? Keep your money. I don't need that. You're my favourite. I'll just do what you say. The old fool is at it again. And so the messengers go out. You can imagine this in a film, can't you? You know, all these white horses charging out, the dust flying everywhere across the whole empire with this edict. And it is chilling, isn't it? It suddenly moves from pantomime to horror movie. To destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children too, on a single day. The whole empire is to be ready to carry out this genocide, isn't it? Ethnic cleansing. Well, it's not just the Jews who are fearful, but it is Susa, the capital city of the empire, who are left bewildered in verse 15 at the end of chapter 3. So what's going on? What's going on here? Well, this is where it really helps if we know a bit of the background of the Bible story that I'm sure some of us aren't so familiar with. But if we go back in the Bible story, we can pick up a few clues. And the writer in the book of Esther gives us those clues as well. So back at the beginning of chapter 1, if you've got it open in front of you, either in your Bible or in the service sheets, look at how Haman is described. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. I don't know if Agagite rings any bells. If it does, I'm very impressed. Agag was the king of the Amalekites, which might ring a few more bells for people. They were ancient enemies of the Jewish people, the Amalekites, and Agag was one of their kings. Here's that from the book of Exodus, when God is leading his people out of Exodus, and the Amalekites try to stop them, and this is what God says: because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now the Amalekites have tried to stop God's people, but God says, they oppose me, and therefore they are my enemies. These are God's enemies we're talking about, historic. But it's not just there, in the book of Deuteronomy it comes again. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land, the promised land he's giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven, do not forget. They were God's enemies, they were opposed to his purposes, and they were to be dealt with severely. But here we have it cropping up again, you see. Because when King Agag lived, was the time of King Saul. And King Saul was told to do that, to get rid of them completely from the land, but he didn't. He let some of Agag's family live. And here we see, generations later, Haman descended from Agag, one of the Amalekites. And you might remember how Mordecai was described back in chapter 2. Mordecai, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. And Saul was a son of Kish. Mordecai is related to Saul. Haman is related to Agag. This is an old battle in a fresh version. Because it actually ties into the oldest battle of all. Not just between the Amalekites and the Jews, but between God and his enemies, or ultimately God and his enemy, the devil. And this is a physical human manifestation of that cropping up again, the spiritual reality becoming true in history. And that is the story of the Bible, not just to do with the Amalekites and the Jews, but to do with the enemies of God's people, Jews in the Old Testament, Christians in the New Testament. Plays out in the New Testament, doesn't it? Very quickly, the early Christians began to be persecuted. First of all, by their own people, the Jews. And then, latterly, by the Roman Empire as well. And one of the reasons given for that was often that Christians were different. They were a bit weird. They were married to their brothers and sisters. And so they were incestuous. They ate human flesh, therefore they were cannibals. And they had a lord other than Caesar, and therefore they were treason. No, they were just part of a church family where everyone was a brother or sister in Christ. They ate the Lord's Supper, pointers to the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. And they worshipped the one true Lord of heaven, not a human lord. And that's the situation today, isn't it? For our brothers and sisters in these countries, across the world, whether it's North Korea, where hundreds of thousands of Christians are in concentration camps, labor camps, whether it's in northern Nigeria, where Christians are killed there, churches are burnt down, pastors are put to death by their opponents there, or China, where they're opposed by the government, and people are encouraged to turn brothers and sisters in. You can read all about it in the Open Doors material, or Barnabas Fund. This month, February, for Open Doors, it is about that World Watch list, they call it, of the 50 most persecuted countries. Day by day, giving another country to pray for, and it is horrific, the opposition people face. But actually, just because it's a bit easier in this country, we mustn't lull ourselves into a false sense of purity, because the devil will stop at nothing to stop God's purposes. And he seeks to do that by wiping out his people, whether literally or by other means, because he's clever. He's had thousands of years of practice at this, of trying to stop what God is doing by stopping his people. Just think of how it intensified when Jesus stepped onto the earth. Herod and his massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem, trying to wipe out the one true Jew, Jesus, God's own son, to stop God's purposes right there and then. And still for us too today. First and foremost, not by trying to kill us, but just trying to draw us away after other priorities, other concerns, other things to live for and worship in our lives. But who knows in the future? The persecution of Christians in this country is intensifying. We've talked about it much before. And in this COVID season, I guess it's died down a bit because everyone's had other things to worry about. But Christians are still taken to court just for saying that they are Christians, for seeking to live Christianly in the workplace, or to follow Jesus in their lives. But before we come to the end of chapter 3, I just want one of those God incidences that we saw last week to be noticed. There it was in verse 7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the poor, that is the lot, so probably dice that were thrown or some kind of system of drawing straws or something like that, was cast in the presence of Haman to select the day on which this genocide would happen. A day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. And again, there's some little clues in that that we've probably missed. First of all, the day that the lot was thrown was the first month and the 13th day. Now in the Jewish calendar, the 14th day of the first month was a very, 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 very special day indeed. It was the day the Passover feast was held. The day of that celebration of God's great salvation of his people. And that was the day after the pearl was thrown. One day they seem to be headed for destruction. The next day they are celebrating the great salvation. And then the lot was thrown. And basically it was the last month that was chosen, wasn't it? The 12th, final month of the year. There was as much time as possible for God to be at work to help his people. And that's where we come to chapter 4. So if I can call Susanna out to the front, and Shell, and I'm going to say a little bit in this reading as well. But Esther, chapter 4.
When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one allowed in sackcloth. No one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter in. In every province in which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king expends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives.
But 30 days have passed since I was told to go to the king.
When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer.
Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. But if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position at such a time as this.
Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai.
Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.
So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Brilliant. Well, Mordecai hears, doesn't he? Mordecai hears about this chilling edict that is sent out, and he is heartbroken. Heartbroken. As we see the unstoppable outworking of God's promises for his people. There's Mordecai. He tears his clothes, dresses himself in sackcloth and ashes. Those were signs of being ripped apart on the inside with grief, of coming before God and throwing yourself on his mercy, acknowledging your own sin and your need for his mercy and grace. Remember we said that God is never mentioned in the book of Esther? Well, it's interesting here that prayer isn't mentioned either. It's like the writer deliberately leaves it out, because my mind just fills it in. You think sackcloth and ashes and prayer, they're just like things that go together in the Bible. And so I'm sure Mordecai prayed as well, but it's part of the sort of the way the writer is writing, to deliberately not mention God so that we fill him in and see exactly what God is doing. All the Jews were doing the same thing, weren't they? Except for one. Esther hadn't heard. She was obviously kept away from the royal edict by living in palace life where they didn't sully themselves with talking about such matters. But out of the window one day, she sees her cousin Mordecai at the gate, as close as he's able to get, dressed in these clothes that would have shouted to her something was wrong. And so she sends her messenger. And again, we're back to the pantomime, aren't we? This poor guy, halfback, kind of running backwards and forwards between wherever Esther is in the palace and Mordecai at the gates. Going backwards and forwards with that messages. He brings Esther up to speed with what is going on. And then he brings this challenge, doesn't he, to her from Mordecai. It's summed up at the end of verse 8. Instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. The only hope for the Jews in the face of Haman's homicidal mania is Esther and her position. Well, that seems to be the only human hope anyway. But there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem for Esther. Even the queen isn't allowed to go into the king's presence unless she's invited, and she's not been invited for a whole month. Maybe she's dropped out of favour. We've seen how quickly Xerxes' affections go up and down. Vashti was out on her ear in seconds. Maybe Esther's the same. And if she goes in without being invited, and he doesn't raise his golden sceptre, his special king stick, then she will be killed. There's a lot on the line here. And then we come to a key moment in the whole story of Esther, don't we? This wonderful speech by Mordecai, which one Christian writer described as Mordecai proclaiming the good news, the gospel, in the Old Testament. He cuts to the chase, doesn't he? Don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance, or another word for deliverance is salvation, for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family, which includes Mordecai, he's of her father's family, will perish. But who knows that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? It's the challenge, isn't it? He's preaching the good news of hope, to Esther. God has got this in hand. God has not left his people. He has given us great and wonderful promises to cling on to. Will you act, Esther, in line with those promises? Will you be confident in God's faithfulness that he will deliver his people? Those promises that go right back to the beginning of the Bible, that one would come who would crush Satan's head. That God promised to Abraham he would build a people for himself and all nations would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. Or those further promises for God, particularly to the Jews against the Amalekites, the Agagites, people like Haman, that they would be blotted out, not the Jews. Esther, whose side will you stand on? Will you stand on the side of your people? Or will you stand with Haman and the king? Will you stand with God or against him? Well, wonderfully, Esther believes the gospel. She believes what Mordecai says. We don't know how much she's heard. Probably as she grew up with Mordecai, I'm sure he told her the old stories that we would call the Old Testament. But we've had questions about some of her actions since, maybe, and we wonder just what she thought of God up until this point. But for a young believer, isolated and on her own in the royal palace, this is an extraordinary moment. Again, what does she speak about first? She asks Mordecai to gather the other Jews and get them to fast, and we fill it in our heads, and pray. 3 days, night and day. And Esther and her attendants will fast and pray night and day for 3 days. She will throw herself on God's mercy. It's going back to those words, isn't it? It's not just going into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead, but it's going into the king of kings' presence to plead for mercy from him first and foremost, and for that to be acted through King Xerxes. And she's willing even to put her life on the line. If I perish, I perish. Again, behind the scenes, the spiritual battle is hotting up, isn't it? It's being played out, and it is a battle of good against evil. But it's not Star Wars, where we don't know who's going to win. All the way through the Bible, we know exactly who is going to win. The goodies are going to win, because God always wins. Mordecai's 100% right, isn't he? God's promises are working themselves out. He's right to trust in God's promises. God will prevail. For Mordecai and Esther, the only question they really had was how? Would God use Esther or not? Or would she perish? Would Mordecai be right that God will raise up deliverance from the Jews from another place? Maybe the Messiah would come, right there and then. The long-awaited one, who Esther clearly wasn't. Mordecai wasn't. Who knows? But he knows that God will deliver his people, because the whole of God's purposes revolve around his blessing coming to the whole world through his people, who are, at this point, the Jews. So they can't be wiped out, because that means God would lose. Well, there are so many shadows, pre-echoes, whatever you want to call them, of what Jesus came to do here. Mordecai and Esther, in their little ways, are pointers to the Lord Jesus. They're very imperfect models, helping us to understand more of him. You see, Jesus came, didn't he, as the willing one. Not like Esther needing to be persuaded by her cousin Mordecai, but the truly obedient Son of God. He came as the perfect Jew. We've had questions about both Mordecai and Esther in their acts and just quite how perfect Jews they've been. They've been fallen Jews, just like the rest. But Jesus came as the perfect, obedient one. And he walked that path inexorably, as we will remember as we start Lent and work our way to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, towards the cross. Did you notice Esther saying, "If I perish, I perish"? And that would mean that she had failed, or that she was not the one through whom deliverance would come if she perished. Well, wonderfully, it's the exact opposite for Jesus, isn't it? Deliverance only came through Esther if she didn't perish, but Jesus perished on the cross for us. He did lay down his life for his friends. That is what he came to do as our sacrifice, as our substitute, as our propitiation, to win us justification, to win us salvation or deliverance. That is the promise that we have. That is the wonderful hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Sometimes, like Mordecai and Esther, we just don't know how it's going to work out, how we're going to be involved in that even. Just like Esther, Mordecai, all the Jews around them wouldn't have known exactly how God would involve them as he worked his purposes out. All the suffering and death that we hear about in the world, whether it's through the whole COVID situation, whether it's thinking of our brothers and sisters in other nations who are persecuted for their faith, whether it's the lower level opposition that we might face from family and friends who just don't want to spend as much time with us, in the workplace where we're passed over for promotion, whatever it might be, we need to keep coming back to those foundational promises of God. That he is working out his plan unstoppably, and nothing can stop that. To bring him our fears and our anxieties, to throw ourselves on his mercy, and to plead for ourselves, for our world, for our church family around the world, deeply convinced of that confidence that we have. Because we know that in Jesus, God has given us a great track record of promise keeping, hasn't he? We've seen what God has already done in history. We have so much more than Esther and Mordecai together. Jesus has come, he's lived and died and risen again and sits enthroned in the Father's right hand, just waiting to come back to end the world. It's happened. In our presence, as we go on with Christ and we trust him, we all know his hand at work. Many of us in home groups doing the prayer course at the moment and thinking about intercessions, prayers we've offered where God has clearly answered. His salvation, his deliverance is working out in the present, and he promises that one day it will fully and finally work out in the future, when there will be a perfect world and we will be perfect, and everything we experience will be glory, glory, glory all the way. Will we trust him? Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Will we live on that promise? Paul himself wrote these words as he faced death at the hands of Caesar. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Yes, he may kill me, but that only speeds me to go to be with Christ, which is better by far." Even death cannot stop God's purposes because Jesus has smashed through it. This is the confidence that the book of Esther is pointing us to. It is a message of goodwill and assurance for us. Grow. So will we be faithful as we engage with the 10-year review? Will we trust in God's promises that he longs to see others come to know him and to love him here in Ashton? Will we be bold in praying, as we, some of us learned this week, in getting informed about what to pray for, whether it's for our local area or our brothers and sisters around the world, to be inspired, to get indignant for the honour of Jesus' name. He has given the right honour and glory he deserves in our lives and the lives of others as they come to know him for themselves. Will we get in sync with God's promises and trust him and live for him? And choose to do that here and now. That's my prayer for us as a church. That's what I want to be the fruit of this 10-year review process. If you haven't spoken to me yet, please speak to me if you think you have things to say. Even if you don't, you probably do. I'd love to go on a walk with you or something, just to hear. And to hear how you want to be involved. How you want to step up for such a time as this. Where the opportunities are manifold, coming out of COVID. Where people are crying out for hope in the face of suffering, death and fear. And we have the very best hope to give them. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are unstoppable in keeping your promises. We thank you that your promises are all yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grow us in our faith in you, our faithfulness to you, that we might see you working wonderfully for your glory, even through our humble efforts. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.